Good morning, everybody. My name's Dean Annan, and I'm the discipleship pastor here. You know, if you're new here today, before you leave and before you run out those doors all the way out to your car, please give us a chance to say hi to you. We'd love to get to meet you, maybe answer some questions, or just get to know who you are. I'll be down here right afterwards, after service. You can find folks out there with name tags. We'd love to answer questions or just get to know you a little better. Well, today is part four in our five-part series on pastoral encouragements from the book of Deuteronomy. You can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll be in verses 6 through 11. We'll be there shortly. Have you ever had something, an object that you valued? You know, maybe it's maybe you like to restore cars and you have an old Mustang in the garage, or it's a piece of jewelry somebody gave you, and it's not the cost of it, but it's just something of sentimental value. It means something to you. It's valuable to you. Well, I remember many years ago when I was first married, going through an old box in the basement, I pulled out this big trophy, and it was huge. It seemed like it was 10 foot tall, and it was my wife's high school best actress trophy, right? It was all shiny and big, and I remember that even to this day, because right next to it, I pulled out of the box my Wisconsin State High School Hockey Championship. I'm not bitter, and let it go, right? So anyways, there are things that we value, and things that we're going to talk about that a little bit today in our passage. Today, it's going to be more about God than it is about us or even the nation of Israel. It's going to be about more what he has done and who he is. And the people, if you've been with us in the book of Deuteronomy, the people they're about to go into the evil land of Canaan, and the nations in Canaan, they continued to hate God. They were unrepentant. The kind of evil that they did and what they enacted is just almost too much to go through. So in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 5, here's what God says to them before they're to go into that land. Break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. These demonic gods, they were to destroy them because God knew the temptations that they were about to enter going into this new land. He said to destroy those idols. You know, sometimes setting up the kingdom of God, whether it was then or even today, requires us to take sin seriously as God does. Well, I'm going to read all of verses 6 through 11, and we'll have it on the screen for you as well. Verse 6. This is from God to Moses, to the people of God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And so I'm going to come back to this big idea over and over again a few times. We'll have it on the screen. Today we're to live as the holy, chosen, treasured people that you are. So verse 6, when we look at verse 6, and we'll kind of just go one verse by one verse. Verse 6, there's three questions right away out of the gate. We can ask verse 6 these questions. I'll talk about them in context. And in verse 6, there's three important words we're going to look at as well. All right, the first question, what are you, Israel? Well, the answer is right there. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, holy to the Lord your God. In other words, a people entirely opposite in their faith and their life and what compared to what nation they're going to go into here in a moment. And God is helping them see back to Mount Sinai, the covenant time when they were called to be holy, the Ten Commandments, all of that is in play here. For Israel to be holy, they have to realize that they're going to need to be different from where they came from, their past in Egypt, and they're actually going to have to be different from where they're going, the land of Canaan as well. In this immediate context, their holy purpose was to go in and literally eliminate the Canaanites and the evil that they're a part of. Remember, this was a specific time in history, a very short period of time, where God's wrath is enacted through his chosen people, destroying their worship, their demon gods, any potential influence on the Israelites moving forward, he wanted out of their lives. But we can ask this question too, not just the question, what are you, Israel? But how about, what are you? What are you? You know, to those who love God, we are called to be holy as well. Holy means set apart from the world, dedicated exclusively to God. So let's get used to this idea. It's okay to be awkward for God. Did you know that? It's actually okay to be awkward. And we don't try to be awkward for God, but we will be if we're following God at times. Some years ago when our son Nate at home was very, he's very young. And my wife Chris helped him get his hair ready for a crazy hair day at the local elementary school. Red, white, and blue, sticking up, all that kind of deal. I was really proud of Nate doing this because Nate just hates, and still to this day hates attention. Does not like to be the center of attention. So it was great. He goes and, but after he went to school, we found out we had the wrong day. Whoa. Poor second grade Nate. I don't know if he's ever recovered. That's awkward. Then I remember a time where my wife's cousin was at a Halloween party and she was commenting on a woman, on a woman's costume. And she said, wow, that's great. How'd you get your nose like that? And the woman goes, this is my nose. That's awkward. You know, when it comes to being holy to the Lord, one of the keys to be holy to the Lord, set apart, is to embrace this muscle of being awkward at times. We don't want to be that, but we are at times. It will bring us freedom in Christ if we grow that muscle. You know, Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed through the renewing of your mind. The purpose of holiness is not to be awkward. The purpose of holiness is to be useful for God's good work. That's holiness. If Jesus today is your Lord and Savior, if he is your Savior, then you have been called out of what was before. You've been called out of the previous life of sin. You've been called into this new creation, this new life set apart, as it says in verse 6, holy to the Lord your God. If you are truly saved, then a saving faith will look different. There are things that you stopped doing. There are things now you've started doing, and people see it, and people should see it. That's good. I don't think it's okay to blend in as a Christian. That's not even biblical. To blend in, what does that mean? Or this mantra that has just been overtaken by our culture today, you be you, what does that mean? Because normally today when people say that, what's actually underneath that is a smokescreen really to feel and do whatever you want to do, usually and often pursuing your own sinful desires. That doesn't work for a Christian either. Instead, be set apart for God and for his good work. The first question we talked about in this verse 6 was, you know, what are you, Israel? We saw you're called to be holy. That's true for us as well. The second question again was, the second question is, how did that happen? If they're called to be holy, let's ask this question. How did Israel become holy? It says right in the verse, the Lord your God has chosen you. Now, the word chosen, I looked at that carefully in the Hebrew, and it's just is exactly what it means. Chosen means selected out from amongst multiple alternatives. Okay, so God chose them to be holy. And in this context today, for what was happening at that time and that day, yes, he chose them for that small period of time to enact the wrath of God against those people then, yep, the evil Canaanites and the various nations there. But they were not chosen because they were so great. They were not chosen because they were so numerous. We're going to see that in verse 7 in a little bit. But nonetheless, God chose Israel. Now, it's very important to talk about this choosing idea of God. Gain a little clarity on it, because if we don't understand God's sovereignty to choose, we actually miss a lot of things and misunderstand a lot of things theologically. We get really bad theology if we don't understand God's nature to choose. First of all, we're going to get a low view of God's power. We're going to get a low view of God's sovereignty and not even understand that at all. We'll have an incorrect view of salvation. We'll have an incorrect view of ourselves. We'll have an incorrect view of our relationship with God. Now, I'm not going to deal with all of these today, but God's sovereignty is this idea that he has absolute authority over creation, judgment, giving mercy, anything you can think of because of his good nature, his perfect nature, and who he is. Throughout the entire Bible, God chooses. Old Testament, we see it all the time. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then you go to Genesis chapter 25, go further back in the Bible. You're going to see that God chose the brother Jacob over the brother Esau. Go back 13 more chapters to Genesis chapter 12. You're going to see God choosing a man named Abram, later became Abraham, out of a pagan nation. He called him out so that he would bless all the families of the earth. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation, and he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, I'll read it. He's talking about salvation. He says, it does not, in other words, salvation does not, therefore depend upon human desire or effort, but on God's mercy, because God chooses. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, I suggest you read Ephesians chapter 1 soon, also chapter 2, but you're going to see this, that Paul writes that God the Father chose us in him for the foundation of the world. He's talking to believers for what? For salvation. Again, God's sovereign choice, his divine prerogative. God's sovereign right is according to his purpose, his will. He doesn't need any of us here today to give him a double thumbs up. To approve, he works and he chooses. This is what he does. I'll admit, I know some of us are probably having a little trouble with this, right? Because it's hard for us to reconcile some of these very difficult things in Scripture like this. But it's true. So it's good to believe it. Actually, it's a little arrogant for someone like me to think that I can fully understand all the hard things of Scripture to get on God's level, like God's sovereignty to choose and human responsibility or all of that. Sometimes we see it this way, God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. You know, we look at these things, sometimes we might think that these things are at odds, but they're not. God doesn't see it that way at all. We want maybe a better explanation. We want to talk about human responsibility, try to play this out a little bit. Charles Spurgeon, some of you know who that is. He's a preacher from long ago, very smart, great preacher. And somebody asked him this question. He said, Pastor Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty to choose and human responsibility? And he says said, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Maybe a better way to think about this then is there's God's sovereignty to choose and human responsibility. And that's actually something we call an antinomy. You might know what that is. Theologically, it's an antinomy. Antinomy is something else not just found in the world of theology. Two things that seem contrary to one another can actually be true at the same time. We have all kinds of examples. In Scripture, the truth of Jesus being fully God and fully man, necessary and true, but hard to understand sometimes. How about this idea of the Trinity? God is one God, yet in three distinct persons. That's an antinomy. It is true. It is unique and necessary for us to understand or for us to believe. The world of science, same thing. They deal with this all the time. Light now is understood by the best physicists to be both particle and wave. That's a mystery. They don't get it, but they believe it. And they're uncomfortable with it, and they know it's true. How about time and space in the science world? Time and space is one of these antinomies as well. Scientists believe that the universe must have a beginning and a boundary set in time and space, and yet it's equally logical to them that it cannot have a beginning. It's infinite. They struggle with this as well. You know, they regularly deal with this in their work, these mysteries, these hard things, but they know they're true, but can still believe and move forward. You know, here at Village Church, every week we're going to preach the gospel, and we do. We hear about trusting in Christ. We hear about our responsibility, don't we? We hear about that. We hear about the need to repent or to apologize to Jesus for our sins, to come to him even for salvation and place our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. We are to believe in his death on the cross and his resurrection. The fact he's coming back, isn't that me? Isn't that what I'm supposed to believe? Isn't that about me? The Apostle Paul says this about human responsibility. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So are you responsible? Yes, 100%. Wow, but even the faith to believe in Christ, God grants as a gift from God himself. Paul writes this, and some of you love this verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Some of you have this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. God chooses to give the gift, even the gift of faith, and that doesn't contradict human responsibility. Okay, it gets a little easier going forward. Verse 6, we saw question 1. What are you, Israel? We talked about that. You are to be holy. Question 2, how did that happen? How did you become holy? God chose Israel. The third question then is in verse 6, why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose you, Israel? It says in verse 6, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God's treasured possessions. This is the buildup for verse 6 anyways. The very important words I talked about, holy, chosen, and now there's another word. And actually, treasured possession is actually just one word. It's a Hebrew word, skula. It's one word. God calls Israel his treasured possession. Both in Exodus, he calls them in Deuteronomy. This Hebrew word, skula, is not just translated. In some of your Bibles will be treasured possession. In others, it would be his own possession, something personal and private to him. Remember, this is more about God than it is about us today. How does God, let's ask this question, how does God feel about who he chooses? Does he delight in his people? To understand that, actually, we need to go back in time. We need to understand again what the original audience understood. What were they hearing? What did they understand when God gave them these words about this sagula? Here's what Israel would have understood. That God doesn't just see them as a little piece of treasure, a piece of silver here, a piece of gold. No, not at all. They understood that they were his personally. You see, in the ancient Near East, oftentimes there was kings and they would have two treasuries. They would have one that was for public use, for normal things. Then they had this other, in Hebrew at least, segula, this private treasure. Something that was just for the king, personal, for his own use, that he loved. Israel is like the segula to God. What does this tell us? Let me read verse 6 again. God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Moses has given this certainly to the Israelites. Yet earlier I pointed out, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, that God chose you before the foundation of the world. In that same passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 in the New Testament, Paul writes this. He said that God predestined us for adoption to himself, sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So New Testament believers, you today, you trust in Christ, you are God's treasured possession. So the real reality then that helps us realize God does delight in you, and he gives you something that you cannot really get anywhere else. Identity. Who are you? Value. What are you worth? This all comes from him and not your performance. He loves you. He's created you to be holy and chosen and you are his treasured possession. Remember, I mentioned this, I think, before. It's best to believe what is true. It's best to believe what is true. As God's children, your identity and your value come from being created by him and chosen by God, not by what you do. You are God's treasured people. I know sometimes we struggle with these things. I get it. Theologically and intellectually, you may actually agree with this. You may see this as true, but functionally, it still hasn't completely changed or shaped or created the feelings in you or how you actually see yourself, and maybe you're suffering because of it. Because you're listening to the words of others in the past, right? You're a failure, you'll never amount to. Perhaps some of you have heard that before. Or your own sin, or perhaps your own failures, and so you have trouble believing what is true. Believing in Christ as your Savior has brought you into the family of God. You are his children. Your identity is set. Your value is set. It cannot be changed. This is real reality. It will completely change your mind and how you see yourself, how you see God, how you see your others on a daily basis. Or at least, if you're really struggling with that right now, at least this is the next step. Believe and know you are God's treasured possession. This is at least the first step towards better mental health, freedom in Christ, and living for him. So, live as the holy, chosen, treasured people that you are. Verse seven goes on, and Moses is going to, in the next few verses, he just wants to give us more clarity, and he's speaking to the Israelites, and he says, it is meaning that God chose you as a treasured possession, was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So to clarify, he's saying, yes, you're his treasured possession, but not based on your goodness, your ability, your performance, none of that. Okay, I think we get that. But I mentioned earlier that we also, as believers in Christ, were chosen even before we did something. I know that's hard to understand. Our value is also not based on your goodness, what you do. This verse 7, I look at it as a warning. It's a warning from God. It's a warning about the pit of pride that we could all fall into, right? This idea that sometimes if we, as Christians, we might think, oh, I'm chosen. Isn't that great? Okay, wait a minute, because that can do a couple things to us. That could perhaps inflate your ego, right? What should it do, though? It should humble our soul. Pride says, look at me. Humility says, look at God. Pride minimizes God's grace. Humility magnifies God's grace. Being chosen by God can lead to either pride and spiritual arrogance, or it can lead to humility. Someone who is useful for God's work. Someone who's grateful. So verse 7 is a warning, but verse 8 gets positive, and you see the reasons for God's choice and why God actually chose the Israelites. Verse 8, again, more clarity. But it, and what is it again? The fact that God chose you, Israel, is because the Lord loves you. There it is. And is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Now, God's love here, this word love here, is actually the love of affection. God strongly has affection for them and emotion for them. That's the kind of love that's talked about here. And God keeps his promises, we'll see, to their fathers. What promise? That he would deliver them out of slavery and keep his covenant with them. Yes, he did all of that. Israel's delivery from slavery was really based on his love for them. It's a demonstration of his love. It's one thing to say that you love someone. It's another thing to demonstrate it, right? Totally different. You know, both the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek has a lot of words for love. And some of them have slightly different definitions. Some of them are different degrees of emotion or friendship, even romance, companionship, commitment, sacrifice. There's a whole lot of different words there. In couples counseling, whether it's pre-marriage or marriage, it doesn't matter. Oftentimes a counselor is going to ask a question like, why do you love him or why do you love her? And the woman might say, well, I love him because he makes me feel safe. He cares about me. He does things for me and he just makes me feel special. And you know, he asks the same thing to the man and say, why do you love her? And he'll say, because I love her. No, just kidding. You just got to give him a minute. He'll get there. Just give him 1 minute. He will get there. Why do I bring this up? Because if we're not careful, we begin to think that somehow love, the love I'm talking about today, is conditional, is transactional. I love you because you make me feel. I love you because you did this or that for me. It's great, and I don't get me wrong, it's great when people do things for people and show affection that way and appreciation. That's all good. But that's not the basis for the type of love that we're seeing or talking about today, where God demonstrates his love towards us. And that's not the basis for the love that we should be living out either for others as well. God chooses love. He chooses to love and he demonstrates it. But it's not based on performance. It's because of God's love then that we are set apart, holy, and chosen and treasured people. So let's live as the holy, chosen, treasured people that you are. Verse 9 and 10, as we get there, we keep just working through the passage. Verse 9 and 10, there's three things I see in these verses together that we can learn. Verse 9 starts out with God alone is God, and then it goes into in verse 9, God is totally reliable. Let's put verse 9 there, we'll see it again. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. Well, I'm gonna stop there. Remember, they're going into this wicked land where all the ideologies, the behaviors, the religion, everything they do is beyond what you and I could even comprehend, wicked, wise, and everything they're doing is pointing away from God. And so it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He wants them to get this clear and straight, and I think we should as well. He's pointing us actually back in that beginning. That's actually supposed to be pointing back to the first commandment. So let me read the first commandment. That's what he's reminding them of in here is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, first of the Ten Commandments, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember that big one? There's a reason why it's there first. God is God. In other words, the Lord alone is God. That is not the culture around them. And for the most part, it's really not the culture around us. So we should know then that the Lord your God is God. He loves you. He controls history. He is good. We give him our worship and he redeems us. But they could easily take God for granted. As they go into this new land, they could take him for granted. So verse 9 gives more about this God. It says in verse 9, the lesson we're going to learn is God is totally reliable or he's faithful. It says, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This God is completely different than the pagan, fickle, demonic gods of the day. This God is faithful, reliable. He demonstrates it over and over again. He's not going to abandon his covenant love for them. This faithfulness stems from what? It stems from, you see the words up there, steadfast love. That's what his faithfulness stems from, steadfast love. That kind of love is a different kind of love than I mentioned before. This kind of love is a love of a loyal, one-way, covenanting love, a never-give-up love, ever. And this is that hesed word that some of you have heard before. And how long will he give his people this love to 1,000 generations? That's, by the way, that's not literal. 1,000 generations is just a proverbial expression. It means forever. How long will he be faithful forever? So let me go a little further with this idea of love. Just a little further. Now, this might be better for younger people, for students. But actually, honestly, it's good for all of us. Everybody can listen to this. Some of us are still trying to figure out our feelings. I know I am too sometimes. Figure out our feelings are more than happy and sad, right? More than just fear and anger. And by the way, hunger, boys, hunger is not a feeling. Okay, I'm sorry. You might feel just let's get that out there. I'm not talking right now about romantic love. I'm talking about a certain kind of love, a Christ-like love, a God-like love, a sacrificial love. I'm talking about a love where you demonstrate for other people God's love. You know, this love I'm talking about, this love is intentional and it takes work. This love I'm talking about is love that is doing a good act for someone else, even when they don't deserve it. And this love is sacrifice. It will cost you. And we love, even if the object of our love doesn't love us back. This is the love I'm talking about right now. Love cost God his son, Jesus Christ. And he gives us this kind of love all the time, every day. Love is a free, active choice that you and I make. And it's not compelled by the actions of others. So yes, you can love those around you. You can choose to love those around you. It is a free choice. Verse 10, as we continue on, is a contrast. It's a contrast between those who love God and are faithful in verse 9 and those who reject God in verse 10. And so the third thing in these two verses, 9 and 10, that we want to see is that God will judge. He will judge, it says verse 10. And repays, God does, to their faces those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. In verse 9, we saw that God alone is God, right? That was a lesson. We also saw that God is totally reliable. In verse 10, now we're seeing that God repays those who reject him. But this is covenant terminology. So what that means is the word hate here is simply those who reject God's covenant, but that's a big deal. In verse 10, they will be judged in this time under the old covenant. They would be judged right away without delay quickly. God's judgment is sure and it's necessary because he is holy and sin is evil. But we don't want to make a mistake today that somehow people can get away in mocking God. God may be long-suffering. God may be patient, we see, even today. But God will not be mocked. Verses 9 through 10. Then God alone is God. God is totally reliable. God will repay those who reject him. Remember the first commandment. Remember that God is faithful. And remember that God will judge. These are pastoral encouragements from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, verse 6 through 10 so far, and we get to verse 11 now. We're moving into 11, and there's a challenge here Moses gives, very practical, and it's simply to obey. That's verse 11. God chose you as holy people, as treasured possession, to demonstrate this love, but also we show our love for him in how we obey. Let me read verse 11. You shall therefore be careful. Be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. You shall therefore, in other words, everything I just said to you, the truth that I conveyed, Moses is saying, to you from God up to this point is the reason that I say these next words, obey. To be careful to do all the commandment statutes, he says. You know, Moses is referring to the old covenant laws. Of course, they're being reminded to obey because they're about to take their next step into the land of Canaan. And that new land does not honor God at all. Maybe this week you're going to be at a friend's house and you're going to see something going on and it's not good. You know it's not right. Easily could be sin. You see that. You know that. What do? This passage says, be careful. Be careful. Maybe you need to make a call. Maybe you need to get out of there. Maybe you need to go do something else. This be careful word actually means be on guard, observe, and keep guard on what is right so that you can do what is holy and set apart so you can be dedicated for God and for his service. As I close, before I get to my so what's and wrap up here, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter is writing to the New Testament church, to those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. And he says this, that they are going to have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for them in heaven. And then Peter reminds the church to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, As obedient children, talking to believers in Christ, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In your next step, right? In my next step, whatever that looks like. Let me end with three so what's. The first is going to be this, right off of that last thing there. Be ready, be on guard, be holy in your next step. You know, today when we walk out there, and I don't mean the foyer, out into the culture today, here's what you're probably going to run into. And you will see it in different ways. Radical individualism. You'll see the redefining of what is holy and good and right and dear to God, whether it's marriage or sex or ethics or gender, all kinds of things are being changed. You'll find the pursuit of materialism, moral relativism, people giving up on the idea of absolute truth, and the list goes on. That is the land that we walk into. That is the land we walk into. So be ready. Be careful. Be serious. One of the worst things I think we can do as Christians is go with the flow. We don't go with the flow. We get out of the flow. We don't go with the flow. We plan ahead. So pray about today even. Pray about tomorrow. What are you doing? Who are you going to be with? What are you going to do? How are you going to act? Are you going to think? Are you going to say? And are you going to do what is holy and pleasing to the Lord? Be action-oriented so that we can live as the holy, chosen, treasured people that you are. So what number two? Remember what really makes you valuable. The first so what was action-oriented. The second so what is more thought-oriented. You know, thoughts can inform and sometimes even create how we feel. You probably, if you know what I'm talking about, I'm sure this makes sense to you. God cares about how we feel. When we allow the truth of God to actually shape our feelings or create feelings, it's such a great thing. Good things begin to happen when we remember and when we believe what is true, that God gives you worth. It comes from him. It is assigned from him that you are his treasured possession. Then we can be empowered really to live for Christ, and our souls can be at rest. You are God's skula. You are that. Your identity and your value comes from the one who made you, the one who calls you. You can stop striving for those things you already have. Third, so what is demonstrate love to someone today, tomorrow? You know, that isn't something that just happens. Real Christ-like love sometimes requires a plan. Think about it. How can you love someone? This love. I'm not talking about this love necessarily based on emotions. I'm talking about a love that God demonstrates, that's fueled by Christ's power in you, and it's fueled by your love and your commitment for Jesus Christ, your Savior. Christ-like love is intentional, and you work at it. Christ-like love is a one-way act of good towards someone else, and Christ-like love is sacrifice, and it will cost you. Let's be those people, church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truth that our value comes from you and that we are your delight, that we are your children, that we are your treasured possession. Teach us to live like that we can be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ in this world that desperately needs light and hope and salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.